So Thibodeau's on his airplane, and he sits down beside this woman. And he says, "Where are you? What are you doing?" She says, "I'm on my way to Chicago. I'm going to a woman's conference." He said, "What's the purpose of the conference?" She said, "We're trying to determine the ideal man." He said, "Kuya, to you, what's the ideal man to you?" She said, "Well, to me, the ideal man would be a combination. He would have the ruggedness and strength of an American Indian with the resourcefulness and intelligence of a Jewish man. And I'd like that all that packaged with the graciousness of a Southern gentleman." But I've been talking on and on. "What's your name, sir?" He said, "Well, my name is Geronimo Rosenberg, but my friends call me Bubba." That's quick thinking, wasn't it? Speaking of quick, that game was over pretty quickly last night, wasn't it? You ever notice that the more intense a feeling is, the longer it lasts? That game will linger. It's like when you burn your hand on an oven. The hotter it is, of course, the longer it lasts. I never understood that in health class. They would say, "Well, that's a very good thing. That's a defense mechanism, because that warns your body not to do that." And I said, "Well, then why doesn't it stop hurting when you take your finger off?" Never got that. No, it doesn't make sense, does it? But actually, the more intense a feeling, the longer it lasts. And on the other side, the more happy a situation is, have you noticed? The more intense that joy is, the longer it lasts. Well, the Bible refers to an event that will happen to every one of us who's born again. And let me just say, for there's no misunderstanding, by born again, I mean we have trusted in Jesus Christ's work on the cross for our salvation, that He's our Savior. For those of us who have been born again, there is an event coming for us that will be so full of joy. You know how long the joy will last? For all eternity. Can you imagine? One event so packed with joy that we will never get over. Now, I'm not referring to the rapture, although it's connected to this event, and although the rapture leads to this event. The event I'm talking about will be a personal visit that each one of us will have with Jesus. And that event is called the blessing seat of Christ. Now, what's interesting is that is in the Bible, but you probably never heard that. It's very unfortunate. You've probably heard the judgment seat of Christ. Very unfortunate that that phrase has even got out, because how many sermons have we heard on that? How many exhortations have we heard? How many times are we told, live your life knowing that you're going to face the judgment seat of Christ? It's very, very unfortunate. And what's amazing is, after all we've heard about that, the astonishing thing is the phrase, judgment seat of Christ, does not appear one time in the Bible. You would think if that's how we're supposed to live our lives, that it would appear at least once, wouldn't we? It's very unfortunate, because that false conception distorts an event that's going to be nothing but joy for us. But don't you look forward to that event with sort of mixed feelings? You ever feel like that you're going to have to give some kind of account of what you did? And maybe you'll get rewards, and maybe you'll lose rewards. And there'll be different degrees of crowns. Some people will have crowns piled up. Some of you, like me, will have a dirty AutoZone cap. By the way, that whole concept never bothered me. I thought, as long as I'm there, I don't care what kind of hat I've got. I was never a hat person anyway. You know, if I'm accessorized, I'm good, but I don't need the hat. And what about this concept that we all stand before this seat of Christ and everything we did is piled up and Jesus put some lighter fluid on it, strikes a match, and He says, well, let's see how you did. And depending on what we got left, that's how many rewards we get. Isn't that pretty much what we have been led to believe? You know what? That whole concept, absolutely none of that is actually in the Bible. And it makes a difference how we live, what we're anticipating. Today I want to look at this meeting seat we're going to have with Jesus because it's nothing but joy. And I tell you something, there will be great benefit in our lives now if we have a correct view of this blessing seat. The first thing I want to do is describe the timing when we will meet with Jesus at the blessing seat. First thing we have to know is that the very next event in prophecy, well, what is that? What is the very next event in prophecy? The rapture. That's right. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. A mystery in the New Testament does not mean something like Twilight Zone. In the New Testament, the word mystery just means something that was not previously revealed in the Old Testament before, but now has been revealed to Paul by Holy Spirit. Here's the mystery. Here's the news. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And of course, that is the verse that should go on the door of the church nursery, isn't it? But we will all be changed. Obviously, that's not really what that means. I made that up. What he means is that there is a final generation of Christians who will not go to be with the Lord prematurely, who will never die. We will all just be caught up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Now, probably the first inkling we know that the rapture is here, I think we may be looking for a light. Actually, it depends on what side of the world we're on when Jesus comes, doesn't it? Some people will see a light and some people will hear a sound. Now, I believe the whole world will hear something. I believe it'll be similar to Paul on the Damascus Road. He was on the road to Damascus. He saw a bright light and he heard his name. The people with him saw something and they heard something, but they didn't know what it was. I believe that's the way it will be. The whole world will hear something, but we will hear our name. Now, what's important is that as soon as we hear our name, immediately we're changed. You see that? The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. When are we changed? I'm making this point on purpose. It's very important we understand it. At what point we're changed? When is that? At the rapture. And at that moment, we will be not just an improved version of what we already are. We'll be a new type of being. And I believe God has planted in nature pictures so we'll understand. When we see a caterpillar walk crawling along, it's a wormy little thing, and he turns into a butterfly. He does not turn into an improved caterpillar, does he? He turns into a new type of being. And that's what will happen to us. And it's very important for us to understand as we look at the blessing seat today. We have to understand that when we appear with Jesus at the blessing seat, we've already been changed. We're already a butterfly. We don't appear with Jesus at the blessing seat as a caterpillar that needs work. We've already been changed. When are we changed? The minute we hear the sound, we're changed. And there's a whole lot of sound. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. I love that. He's not sending some peon to pick us up. He's coming himself with the voice of the archangel. That's got to be Gabriel. Michael is busy slapping Satan around about this time. And with the trumpet in God and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain. By the way, isn't that a great phrase? And don't you love the word we? We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. I'm sorry for stopping, but I can't resist. I get so weary of hearing people say the word rapture does not appear in the Bible. Let me say what this word is. The word caught up together, the word caught up means raptured. Raptazo, raptured. So, true, the word rapture does not appear at all, but the word raptured does. We'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And actually, let me point out something else. Caught up together is a voice we don't have in English. It's called the middle voice. We have a reflexive voice, which is somewhat similar. The middle voice is different. When he says we'll be caught up together, when he puts it in the middle verse, what that means is this. We will be instrumental in bringing ourselves up. See, I don't believe that we stand here and all of a sudden we're pulled up to the clouds. I believe the first indication that we will know that we have a new body, that we're a butterfly instead of a caterpillar, is we'll see Jesus in the clouds. You know what we'll do? We'll go to him. So we'll think, wow, look what I can do now. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, those two passages I've just read describe the rapture. And there's many details here we could go into, but the point is we are changed immediately. As soon as we hear our name, we're changed. No further work is needed on us. And he says, in that way, we will always be with the Lord. Now, as soon as we go up to meet Jesus in the air, in some way, Jesus has a personal visit with each one of us. I don't know how he'll do it, except at that point, we're outside of space-time. So we don't have to wait in line. Not like three chairs, no waiting. Somehow, he will have an interview with every one of us. And that meeting we will have with him is so, it will be so exciting. The joy will last forever. And let me stress again, if we live our lives looking forward to that event and understanding it, then the joy that we will have at that event will be pulled back into our lives today. It's very unfortunate. I think most Christians are missing out on that joy because we have a distorted view of what's going to happen there. I think we look forward to it with a little mixture of dread, a little apprehension, a little trepidation, maybe a little fear. So instead of living in the joy now of that moment, we're living in the fear because we think we're going to have to give an account. We are, all our work's going to be piled up. He puts a match to them. I just hope I have enough left to get a reward, and I don't suffer loss of rewards. I don't know where I got this picture, but when I was a kid, I used to think there was a video that would play. Boy, and there was some stuff I did not want that video. Like that seventh grade with that chemistry teacher, but I don't even want to talk about that. I'll just say it involves sirens. I don't want that one up there on that video. Well, actually, why do we have that picture of standing before Jesus? Our works are evaluated. We're going to suffer loss of rewards. Hopefully, if we survive the fire test, we'll get some rewards. And the way we get that impression is there's a very few passages in the Bible. One, they're taken out of context. Two, poor translations. And three, I'm going to show you today that there are some passages in the New Testament where words have been added. You remember, whenever you read the Bible, never forget that whenever you see those words in italics, what does it mean? They were added. It was not in the text. Now, they say they added the words for clarity. To me, they distorted things. In fact, my feeling is you should never add words to the Bible. Good night. Even if you put them in italics, because it has certainly distorted things. Here's where we get that picture, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before, and it's translated in every version I know of, the judgment seat, Christ. What I did was, for your handout, I put the actual Greek words. For 2 Corinthians 5:10, because this is one of the worst, most irresponsible translations in the whole Bible. You see, the phrase judgment seat is not in the text. And I put the Greek words there because, you see, in this case, the Greek words are pretty much like they are in English, aren't they? See, on the judgment seat, you see the B-E-M-A-T-O-S? You see that? The reason I put that is that obviously that does not say judgment seat, right? Judgment seat is two words. Hello, do the math. It's the word bematos. So when he says we must all appear before the bematos, well, when he says that, he doesn't say judgment seat. What is the bematos now? There's not one specific word in English that translates it. However, the original readers or the original listeners of this passage, whenever they would have heard bematos, they would have had a quick, instant picture of what it was. There would have been no misunderstanding whatsoever, and there would not have been a mixed picture. You see, at this time, the word bematos referred to two different situations. One was at games, at the end of, for example, the Olympic Games. At the end of the Olympic Games, a platform was set up. A dais was set up. And all the successful people of the games were brought up to this dais, and they were presented a laurel wreath. What was that dais called, would you think? It was called the bematos. Now, nobody would ever go to the Bema Toss and lose anything. It'd be preposterous. They'd say, well, I'm afraid to go up there. I'm afraid they'll take something away. Well, no. Everybody who comes up here gets something. It'd be like going to the Academy Awards ceremony and say, hope they don't call my name. Or they might do something bad to me up there. No, they just give out rewards. Now, the second time the word Bema Toss was used in that culture, and this is much more common, was in a military setting. At the conclusion of a battle or a war, there would be a ceremony for the winning side. A dais would be set up, a platform. And every one of the soldiers would go up to that dais, and he would get an award. Now, there were three things to note about this. One, every soldier got an award. Secondly, every soldier got the same award. It weren't that some people walked off with wreaths stacked up to the ceiling, and some people got a little wire around their neck. They all got the same award. Third thing was, nobody certainly lost anything. Everybody got awards. Now, where did all this happen? It happened on the Bema Toss. So when Paul said, every one of us will appear before the Bema Toss, everybody who heard that, everybody who read it originally pictured an award ceremony. There was no hint, it never crossed their minds, that there would be any loss of anything on a Bema Toss, or that there would be any concept of judgment. It's an award ceremony. So the original listeners, and I keep saying listeners because most people didn't read at this time, the original listeners of Paul's epistle, when they heard, we will appear before the Bema Toss of Jesus, they were excited. I'm going to be with an award ceremony with Jesus himself. Let me give an example from Greek literature. There was a playwright named Antiphon, A-N-T-I-P-H-O-N, who lived about 450 B.C. That would have been about the time of Nehemiah. Antiphon wrote a play called Philocrates. Now, the play, Philocrates, was based on a true story. And the true story was amazing. Philocrates was a general in the Greek army, and he had a soldier named Anacreon. During a critical battle, Anacreon defected and went over to the enemy side and actually started fighting against the Greeks, fighting against Philocrates. There was a lull in the battle, and Anacreon is asleep in his tent, and the door opens, and two people burst in. They had come from Philocrates. They had slid behind the enemy lines and found the traitor's tent. Now, Anacreon wakes up, and he sees by their attire, by what they're wearing, that they are Greeks. In fact, he knows they came from Philocrates. You imagine what he thought. Classical Greek, a little bit. I'm dead, is what he thought. That's right. What else would you think? You've defected. Now, the general sends his own forces. They go into your tent. You're behind the enemy lines. Then they hand him a letter. They say, this letter is from Philocrates. He opens the letter and he reads this. Dear Anacreon, come back to Athens and see me. Now, he had two emotions. One of them was absolute astonishment that Philocrates would even know who he was. He was just a foot soldier who defected. How did Philocrates know who he was? And of course, the overriding emotion would have been what? Fear. But he didn't have much choice. He's invited to come back. What's he going to do? I respectfully decline. No. Not with those soldiers. So he goes back. They slip out again, go back to Athens, they go to the palace. And now they go to the chamber of Philocrates. And now I'm going to start letting Anacreon describe himself what happened. He says, the crowning point was when I met Philocrates in the council chamber. Heavens to think about it. Philocrates himself joined on the Bema Toss. Now, we want to see what happened now in the Bema Toss because we get a picture of what the original audience would have understood by Bema Toss. Continuing on here with Anacreon, he says, he visited with me. His hand was on my shoulder. Then Philocrates himself placed a wreath on my head and told me I was his co-ruler. That's preposterous. But where did that happen? It happened on the Bema Toss. That's why I call it the blessing seat. Now, remember, that play was based on a true story. Those events actually happened. Yeah, but it is ridiculous. An enemy, a soldier leaves his own army, goes to fight with the enemy. He's brought back to the dais. It's astonishing the general even knew who he was. He makes no mention of anything he's done wrong, of his being a traitor, of going back to the enemy. All he gets is rewards, which is very reminiscent of what Jesus did for us, isn't it? Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love that verse. See, we didn't become a butterfly, then he died for us. We didn't become better, then he died for us. You see that? While we were still sinners, he died for us. We didn't have to improve first. And you see, we were like Anacreon. We were on the enemy side. We were God's enemy. And in our lives, we had and continue to fall short in many ways. In fact, a better word to say is we continue to sin. But the astonishing thing is, we will appear before Jesus or with Jesus at the Bema Toss. You know what he'll do to us? Just what we saw here. He'll put his arm around us, he'll hug us, and just give us awards. He will not mention any of the times we failed him. He won't mention any of the times we sinned. He won't mention the times that we let him down. There'll be no mention of that. He'll just hug us and give us rewards. And there will be no concept of loss, of suffering loss. Now, where do we get that concept of losing rewards? And again, it's from one passage. It's back to 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the blessing seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed, and I changed it to rewarded. Oh, well, I didn't change it. That's what the original word is. For his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. You see, I've changed the bad to without value. Now, you see, this is the passage where we get the idea that for the good things we did, we get rewards, and for the bad things we did, we get something. Loss of rewards. Just something. Actually, you see by the correctness I made, that's not what it says. Now, here's the reason that sometimes translators sort of change things and put in words in italics. The reason they do that is that many times they'll see a passage that doesn't make any sense. And they would think, well, it obviously could not have said that, because that didn't make any sense. So they changed it. And this is a classic example. Because what it really says certainly seems to not make any sense. Now, the first thing, I want to look at the word recompense, the way it's translated in the New American Standard. In English, the word recompense can be positive or negative. Can't it? You're recompensed in a bad way for what you did bad, and you're recompensed in a good way for what you did good, what you did well. So recompense is positive or negative. Whereas in Greek, it's actually the word rewarded. And in Greek, the word here can only be positive. So it says each of us will be rewarded. That is only a positive concept. There's no concept of quid pro quo, of bad for bad, good for good. It's all positive. So what he's saying is, at the Bema Toss, each of us will be positively rewarded. Now, it gets more difficult because he says, we will be rewarded for two types of things. We will be rewarded for the good things we have done. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? But he also says, we will be rewarded positively for what is called the bad things that we've done. Now, do you see why the translators changed it? They thought he couldn't be saying that. Well, actually, let's stop here for a moment and look at what are these bad things for which we will be rewarded. Right, I'm going to get to that. Now, does it mean our sins? And the answer is no. And as I said, yes, I've already corrected it to no value. But we know from the scripture that the word translated bad could not refer to our sins. You know how we know that? Yes, they've already been forgiven, and specifically, we have direct word from scripture that our sins, the bad things we did, will never be brought up. We have direct word. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, I love that. He doesn't say as far as the north is from the south. that would be a long way. And that would be a pretty good distance, wouldn't it? And that wouldn't be a bad deal if Jesus removed our sins as far as the north is from the south. Because that's a long, it's a long way, but it's a fixed number. Now, he says the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? Where's the east pole? Where's the west pole? There aren't any. What worries me, some people are writing this down. No east pole. How far is the east from the west? Infinitely far. That's how far he's removed the sins from us. Hebrews 10:17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I don't know how he could say it any differently. Jeremiah 31:34, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Again, I don't know how else he could have said it. He will not bring up our sins again. Now, let's not be religious here for a minute, okay? I know we're Baptists, we've got to be religious. Let's just have a waiver. I'm going to ask you an honest question. Wouldn't you agree that if at the Bema Talk, if Jesus even mentioned any of our sins, then none of those verses are true? If he says, I will not remember your sins, and then he brings them up, it's not true, is it? In fact, wouldn't we say it's a lie? In fact, let's just be brutally honest here. If God, remember, this is God himself speaking. He says, I won't remember your sins anymore. If he brought them up, then he's a liar, isn't he? So we know that when he's referring to bad in italics, he's not talking about our sins. And as I said, the word bad actually means of no value. But still, that's a little bit hard to understand, isn't it? It's easy to understand, okay, we're rewarded positively for both categories, remember? Okay, I can see how we're rewarded positively for the good things we did, but how in the world can we be rewarded positively for the things we did of no value? Years ago, in fact, the internet was just starting. It was a long time ago. I was a member of this Greek language mailing list on the internet. And there were all a bunch of secular humanists. All Greek scholars, translators, they weren't believers by any means. In fact, they were secular humans. I enjoyed the group because they had no theological bias of any kind. So I was struggling with this verse. We will be rewarded for the good things we've done and the things of no value. So I sent it out of the mailing list, and they, of course, they had no idea where the phrase came, where the sentence came from. I said, how would you translate this? Here's what I got back. Every one of us will receive rewards for the works we did in our body, whether they are good or of no value. Yes, sounds like a good deal. How about this one? Each one of us will be rewarded for our work, whether they are worth anything or not. I want to work for this company. All of us will get bonuses for what we've done in our bodies, whether they're worthy or worthless. Each one will be rewarded for his works in the body, whether good works or worthless works. Each one of us will receive rewards for the good deeds of the body and for the bad. This is the deal I want. And here's the clincher. Here's what some Greek scholar said. Remember, not knowing where this came from. He said, each of us will be rewarded for his deeds in the body, whether good or of no value. Then he adds, apparently, the good or no value is from the perspective of the recipient. See, he nailed it. What he's saying is this. We will be rewarded for the good things we did, no question. We will also be rewarded for things that we did that we thought, from our perspective, had no value whatsoever of any kind. Maybe they meant nothing to us. Maybe we weren't even aware of it. They were just nothing to us. He said, you'll be rewarded for the obvious good things you did, and for those things you probably don't even remember, you'll also get rewarded for them. I'll give you some examples. In Austin years ago, a young woman, Christian woman, lived in an apartment complex. She came home from work one afternoon. It was a nice, pleasant day. So she opened up her front window. And she had a radio on. She turned it to the local Christian radio station. She went off to change and get her dinner. What she didn't know was there was a young man lying out by the pool in front of her apartment. And he was listening to that radio. And he enjoyed what he was hearing. He was a pastor. He decided to go to the guy's church, and he got saved. Now, that young lady will appear at the Bema seat with Jesus, and he'll list all the great things he did, and he'll say, you know something else you did? you're responsible for all these people being saved because you went in your apartment, you turned on your radio. She said, I didn't do it. He said, Holy Spirit prompted you to turn that radio on. She'll get a reward for that. That'll be something of no value to her, but she'll get a reward for it. I used to work with international students, and I came up on an international student who was extremely hostile to Christianity and had become saved. I asked him how. He said that there was a Bible study on campus, and he liked this girl, American girl, who was going to that study. And he was thinking about going to the Bible study just because she was going. But he got to the Bible study, got outside, he thought, these Christians are a bunch of jerks. I'm not going there. At that very moment, a young couple came to him and said, good morning, how are you doing? Started visiting with him. He said, well, now I got to go. You know what happened? He went and he was saved. That couple, who just came in and saw someone and greeted him, what they didn't know was Holy Spirit prompted them to do that. And that, to them, it was nothing. It was no value. Jesus will say, you're going to look what you did. That's one of the things of no value. Now, you see, that's a picture of what will happen to us at the blessing seat. Jesus will put his arm around us. I'm sure many of the things he'll point out, we will remember. But I think maybe most of them, we won't even remember. They'll be of no value to us. But we'll get a big hug because Jesus will say, those were special to me because you were responding to Holy Spirit without even being aware of it. Now you see, if we look forward to this event with joy, the joy at that event will come back into our lives. And I think part of the reason that many Christians, I'm going to say it, most Christians live lives that are pretty much like the life of moral unbelievers. Again, let me say that. I think most Christians live lives pretty much about the same type as moral unbelievers. And that's because there's a big element of joy missing out of our life. The unbeliever thinks he's going to have to give an account for what he's done, and he's correct. And if he dreads that, he should. We, on the other hand, we know we won't be punished eternally, but don't we think there's some moment we're going to have to give an account for our sins? And I tell you what, if we think that way, that little bit of fear and dread will be commingled in our lives, and the joy is missing. You know what? We're very critical of the Roman Catholic Church for their concept of purgatory. We should not be, because we have made our own purgatory. What we call the judgment seat of Christ is just a purgatory. The only difference is, I understand in the Roman Catholic tradition, purgatory is supposed to last somewhat longer. But isn't that what we have? Haven't we made the judgment seat of Christ our own little Protestant purgatory? I believe we have. Because you see, what is purgatory in the Catholic tradition? It's a place where we're improved, where we are refined. That's why it's called purgatory. We are purged. We are shaped. We are made ready for heaven. And we say, well, that's not in the Bible. And that's correct. It certainly is not. But neither is our Protestant concept of a judgment seat of Christ. It's not in the Bible either, but it's the same concept. We think that we need the judgment seat of Christ to be reformed, to be improved, to be refined and shaped. And remember, we're already butterflies. We've already been completely changed. What possible good would it do to go to a butterfly, can you imagine, and say, well, 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 love the little indigo patches there, buddy. But I think you need to explain what you used to do when you used to crawl around the dirt, eat who knows what, make a mess everywhere. You had those little things that came out. You would stick people. You're going to have to answer for that. Well, the butterfly wouldn't even know what he's talking about, would he? You know what I believe? I believe that we're going to be so different. And remember, when were we changed? We were not changed at the Bema Seat. We're changed at the rapture. We're already a new creation. I think if he was to start listing what we had done wrong, I think we wouldn't even understand what he was talking about. It'd make no sense. Imagine going to a grown man, giving him a big honor, maybe he wins the Academy Award, and then say, listen, Clark, before you get that Academy Award, we got some dirty diapers you got to account for when you were a baby. Wouldn't that be preposterous? He wasn't the same person. Now, you see, at this blessing seat, there are only rewards. And I'll tell you at the end what the rewards are. They're not crowns. It's only positive. There'll be no mention of anything we've done wrong. And again, there will be no loss of rewards. Now, where specifically do people get the idea that we can lose rewards? And it is from one passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here's a passage where I want you to pay particular attention to words that have been added. What do we look for? italics. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. That's where we get the picture. That's where we get the picture. We are here before Jesus. He piles up all our works. He lights it. Whatever the bad stuff we did is burned off. The good stuff remains. He says, well, let's do a little adding here, and it adds up how many rewards we get and how embarrassed we are when we walk out. Everybody sees all the flames and stuff on us. That's the picture. Now, I want you to notice what has been added. What has been added in that phrase? To be. Let me remind you that they have added those words to Scripture. And remember, they have added those words supposedly to clarify the text. I think it distorts it. Because when you add the words to be, what does that change to the text? Yeah, did you hear Mark say? It makes it a future event. See why that, I quibble sometimes with the way they translate things, but to add words to the Bible is irresponsible. And what they've done when they added the phrase to be is that they have taken something and projected it into the future. And actually, it is not in the future. He's talking about in this life. In fact, literally it says, each man's work will become evident, for the day itself will show it, because it is being revealed with fire. He's not talking about anything in the future. He's talking about this life. And in the context, here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying in this. He's saying in this life that we live now, we believers can live our lives on one of two sources of power. In fact, we saw this in the book of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, didn't we? We can draw on ourselves. We can face difficulties with our own resources. We can face difficulties thinking, I'm responsible for those results. Or we can live our lives drawing on God. We say, I do what's obvious. I do what I know to do, what He's put ahead of me, but I don't trust what I do for the results. I trust Him. I don't look to the world or for myself to get my needs met. I do what's obvious, and I trust God for the results and for my needs. Now, based on that choice that we make, whether to draw on myself or God, that choice will be made evident when fire comes into our life now. Not fire in the future. Fire now. And it's the same point Jesus made in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. And He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. You know the story, He sows the seed in different places. Some of the seed fell alongside the road and the birds ate it. Some of the seed fell on the rock, verse 5. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. If you ever planted wildflower seeds, you put it on a little area with thin soil and then a ledge of rock, those flowers would come up immediately. You know why? All the energy is going up because they're not going down to the roots. But here's what happens. When the sun had risen, when the fire comes, when the heat comes, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And Jesus says, this whole concept is an allegory for our lives. Verse 20, He says, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But he has no firm root in himself, but it's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Actually, it means he stumbles. That's a picture of us. If we're living our lives drawing our own resources, thinking we're responsible, you know what? For a while, we may be successful. And for a while, to a degree, it may work. In fact, it probably will to a degree. We will solve some of our own problems, there's no question. We will have a degree of success in our own efforts, there's no question. However, it's inevitable, since we live in a fallen world, that fires will come. The heat of the day. Problems will pile up. For every one of us, that will happen. Now again, we can face those difficulties in our own strength or in God's. And he says the day reveals it. If we face those problems drawing on ourselves, thinking we're responsible for the results, when the heat comes, you know what will happen? We will suffer loss. Not at the bema toss, not at the judgment seat. When will we suffer loss? In this life. If we're counting on ourselves to solve our problems, when the heat of the day comes, we're going to lose rewards. What rewards? We're going to lose our joy. That's what he's saying. He's not talking about the demon toss. He's saying when the heat of the day comes, it'll be revealed what source we're drawing on, God or ourselves. We'll be depressed, anxious, we'll be fearful. And the loss of rewards will mean a loss of lack of joy in this life. So what he's saying is, you build your life on your own self-effort. When the heat comes, it's all going to be burned up because we count on anything that we've done in our own flesh. On the other hand, if we face problems and we say, I believe God's already conquered the problem, I'm going to do what's obvious, God has already solved that problem, I will soon see the problem worked out in my life. He says if you live a life like that, you won't lose joy. When the heat comes, you'll still have joy. So you see, he's not talking about the future. He's talking about this life. And the fire that will burn us, that will burn, is not the fire of the bema toss. It's the fire, the heat, persecution of this life. So you see, at this blessing seat, there's no mention of sins. There's no loss of rewards. There's certainly no fire to burn what we've done. And there will certainly not be a video. So none of you will get to see what I did to that chemistry teacher in the seventh grade. We don't need to know a word of Greek to know that this whole concept of standing before Jesus, our sins being brought up, a fire being built, well, let's see what you get left as rewards. It doesn't make any sense. One of the most useful passages in the Bible for taking a doctrine and putting it through the checklist is James chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. This is an extremely useful checklist. If you have any concept you want to test, you go through one by one, and James says, this I don't know if it's true. James 3:17, the wisdom from above is first pure. The word pure means unmixed. Now, I'll let you decide. Is the judgment seat or the bema seat, so the judgment seat or the blessing seat mixed? In other words, we go to the judgment seat, and we'll get some rewards, but we may lose rewards. Is that mixed? Or is the blessing seat where all we get is rewards? Well, obviously, that's the one that's pure, right? Then peaceable. What does that mean? That means peace in your own spirit. I will let you decide. Does the judgment seat, where we get rewards or lose rewards, does that give you peace in your spirit? Or does the blessing seat, where all we get is rewards, does that give you peace in your spirit? Gentle. The word gentle means, refers to our emotions, to calmness or serenity. I'll let you decide. Which of the two? The judgment seat, does that give you calmness or serenity? Or the blessing seat? Reasonable, that means it makes sense. Again, I'll let you decide. What makes more sense? That the cross completely covered our sins or partially covered our sins? Full of mercy. What does mercy mean? We might want to compare it with grace. Grace is when we get what we do not deserve. Mercy is when we do not get what we do deserve. I'll let you decide. Which of the two, the judgment seat or the blessing seat, gives us mercy? Well, not the judgment seat. Judgment seat says you get rewarded for what you did. You get lost or rewarded for what you did wrong. There's no mercy there. We get what we deserve. But mercy is the bema toss where we don't get what we deserve. Good fruits. Fruits refers to fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, hope. I'll let you decide. Which of the two, the judgment seat or the blessing seat, brings joy, love, peace, and hope to your life? Unwavering, without hypocrisy. I put those two together. Unwavering means someone says something, it means what he says. He doesn't go back on it. Without hypocrisy really literally means without wearing a mask. In Greek drama, they all wore masks. So you're acting. So someone who's wearing a mask is saying something, but he's really doing something else. Or I'll let you decide. God says, I will remember your sins no more. If at the judgment seat he does remember them, then he has wavered, hadn't he? And he has been hypocritical. He has said one thing and done the other. So the blessing seat, he says, I don't remember your sins, and he doesn't. Now next time, I want to show you some passages, some more passages that seem to indicate we will have to be judged, we'll have to count for our sins. I encourage you, if you would like, bring any passages next week that are troublesome to you, that appear that we will have to give an account, we'll be judged, and we'll deal with them. I want to close with the clear passages, because next week I'm going to bring some passages that are hard to understand, and they're not clear. But one principle is, we should interpret the unclear passages in light of the clear. But we do the opposite, don't we? See, in other words, if the Bible says something very clearly, we take that as fact. And the fact is, Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation, and the word means judgment, for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a direct statement. There's no judgment. Now, so what we do, we will take that direct statement, then we'll take a vague statement and say, well, we'll be judged. No, what we do, we'll see next week, there may be some passages that we don't understand. So what we do with those, we say, okay, I don't understand this passage, but I understand you say there's no judgment. Second thing we do, we try to explain those vague passages in light of the clear, and that's what we'll do next time. So bring any passages you have, but I want to stress by saying that how we picture this event makes a difference in our lives. And other people will see it. If we're living our lives expecting that our sins have all been fully accounted for, they will never be brought up again, all that's left is joy. That will be reflected in our lives and people will see it. If on the other hand, we're anticipating having to give an account for what we've done, we might lose some rewards, that will be brought back into our life and our lives will be just like the moral unbeliever. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that when Jesus died for our sins at the cross, he fully paid the penalty. And he made a full accounting of any sin that for which we would have ever had to make account. Father, we don't make light of this. We recognize that the fact that we don't have to count for our sins, we have that blessing only because he shed his blood on the cross. So we thank you that he made full, total payment for our sins. We will never have to account for them only because he accounted for them all at the cross. So we thank you in his name this morning. Amen.